Well, morning, everybody. It's a real joy to be with you. And over in Southampton, we've been praying for you guys from before you launched. And it's just such a joy to be here with you. So my name's Chris, another Chris. And in fact, most of the leaders in my church have been called Pete. So I'm an odd one out. We seem to have an extraordinary amount of Peters in our church. But as Duncan mentioned, my wife Jo and I and our family, we moved to Southampton 12 years ago now. I was part of the team at the church up in Winchester, and Guy Miller wanted a church in Southampton, and so we said, well, we'll give it a go. And just like you, we started off actually in a small lecture theatre connected to the university, and then we moved into a cinema space, and we were there for a number of years until, I don't know if any of you remember the Welsh preacher, Alan Davis. He came in and preached one morning when we were in the cinema, and he said, you've got to get yourselves out of this cave, he said. And so we started looking for somewhere else to meet. Now we're a few years down the line, and it's gone from being a gang this kind of size up to a gang of approaching like 300 now across three sites across the city. So one in the west, one in the center, one in the east. So God has been really faithful. And so I want to encourage you. You're at the beginning of something that will serve Fareham for the next generation. It will be your children and your children's children that will see the fruit of your endeavors here. And I'm married to Jo. She's my hero. It was her that led me to Jesus when I was a dope-smoking, guitar-strumming hippie. And she introduced me to the most revolutionary hippie ever, Jesus. And I was more impressed with him than I was with me. So I thought, well, I'll follow him rather than me. So back in 1992, I put my trust in him. And immediately was freed from, I had lots of addictions, drugs and alcohol and all sorts of stuff. And I was freed from all of that in an instant and started to follow Jesus. And life has been an adventure since then. I've got four children and a granddaughter as well now, Eliza. So my eldest son, Joe, he's a counter-terror police officer. So he kind of runs around with fast cars and guns and things and catches people. My daughter, Millie, is the opposite. She's a baker and a cake deck maker, and she's got a kind of her own business doing that. And so I always say I've got one that chases baddies and one that bakes goodies, which is a good combination. It accounts for my figure. I have to run every other day just to keep the weight down because she keeps saying, Dad, can you try this out? Oh, I've got a new cookie recipe. Can you try this? And I'm like, oh, really? Do I have to? And then I've got two adopted sons as well, Connor, who's at Portsmouth in uni studying maths, and Jake, who's still with us at home but is studying, wanting to go in the army. So he's at college at the moment. So life is busy and fun, and I felt that God put a message on my heart for you guys today that's kind of a little bit prophetic, perhaps, for where I feel God wants to lead you and guide you as you build here in Fareham. So I'm going to start with just one verse from an Old Testament visionary leader called Nehemiah. You'll find his book in the Old Testament, very short, just a few chapters. And I just want to start with one verse, and then we'll come back to some of the other things that he said. So this Nehemiah was a visionary. He was a man who saw what God had put in his heart and then outworked it into a reality, which is really what church planting is about. It's having a dream. And so the message is called Permission to Dream. And in chapter 2 of Nehemiah, the first half of verse 12, Nehemiah says this: I set out during the night with a few men. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart for Jerusalem. And the question is really, what's God put in your heart? What has God put in your heart for here, for now, for Fareham, and for this work? What's the dream? What's the thing that God has in mind that he wants to impart to you? And then how do we get from, if you like, where we are to where we want to be, from the dream to the reality? So for Nehemiah, God had put something in his heart. We'll come to find out what that is. But the question is for you, what's God put in your heart here and now? How are you going to see that become a reality? And in a way, to unpack that a little bit, we need to go back to the earlier chapters of Nehemiah, So I just want to say the first thing, there's three things I want to say really. And the first one is, the first steps that we take in seeing a dream become a reality is actually in the place of prayer. So look at verse 4 of chapter 1. Nehemiah says this. He says, "When I heard these things, I sat down and wept, and for some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." So he was serious about prayer. So let's just unpack that a little bit, get a bit of Nehemiah's context. What is he talking about? When? What are the things that he heard that led him to weep and to mourn and then to fast and then to pray before the God of heaven? So the context for Nehemiah was a bit like this. The soldiers from Babylon had marched out of Jerusalem in about 586 BC, and they'd left the city, the great city of Jerusalem, completely desolate. Now, 400 years earlier, Solomon had built this most beautiful, amazing temple, but that was now lying in ruins, and all the important gates of the city and all the walls of the city had been smashed down. And it was really a city that was devastated. They'd either been knocked down or they'd been burnt down. As a consequence, it wasn't a safe city anymore. Most of the inhabitants had been led off as captives to Babylon. And really, it was only the poorest and perhaps the weakest that had hung out and stayed in this ruined city. Meanwhile, you've got Nehemiah, and he's in a very different position. He is serving in a very important role in Susa, and he's a cupbearer to the king. So he's got an important role in the royal palace, high status role in the king's winter palace there in Susa. You can read that at the end of chapter 1. And so we've got these two contrasting things. Nehemiah in a place of opulence, and yet the city that he'd come from, the city of his forefathers, the city of the people of God, was in ruins. And this is fact. This is history we're reading here. I mean, one of the interesting things about this account that Nehemiah gives us is its historical reliability. It's a very reliable historical document for the period. In fact, scholars tell us that Nehemiah's account gives us the most trustworthy source of Jewish history during the Prussian period. So this is a very well-attested historical document that we're looking at when we're looking at this writing in Nehemiah. But it's not just history, though. It's a really interesting piece of literature, this, actually, Nehemiah, because interlaced with periods of national history are kind of personal recollections from Nehemiah. So you get these two things. It's almost autobiographical. So you don't just hear about the big events of the day, the big things that were going on. You actually get under the skin of the man as well. You get to hear his heart. You get to hear his priorities. And it's unusual. It's quite rare in Old Testament literature, this kind of thing, where you've got this, if you like, this interwoven thing, a big swathes of historical documentary linked up with kind of personal recollections, almost like autobiography, memoirs, if you like, of a man, of a visionary, of a leader. So you get to see his extraordinary leadership, but you also get to see all his weaknesses, his fears, his anxieties, some of the challenges that he faces. But what you see here is a man who is so moved about the plight of Jerusalem that it affects him in every single way. It affects him emotionally, it affects him physically, it affects him spiritually. And so he prayed, literally prayed for days about the state of Jerusalem before he did anything at all. And I guess the question is, how does our emotional, physical, spiritual approach to Pharaoh look in our day? I mean, does the plight of the people in the homes and the streets of the town around us affect us in the way that it did for Nehemiah? You see, throughout Christian history, there have been people who have not just kind of commentated on culture or critiqued culture, but there have been people who have stood up and changed culture because of their convictions about Jesus and the gospel. I recently sat down again and watched the film Amazing Grace, that tells the story of William Wilberforce, who a politician, well-respected politician, part of the English gentry to all intents and purposes, and yet he saw the plight of the slaves in the transatlantic slave trade, and realized that this was contrary to the will of God and contrary to the gospel. And he was motivated by this deep concern for the lives of the individuals that were being transported like so many non-human commodities, packed into slave ships side by side with no facilities, no care, no space, often very little food. And his plight led him almost to the edge of his career as he stood up and said to a country in England that was very much condoning this kind of slave trade, because many of the merchants were making their millions from it, and so the politicians didn't want to upset the merchants. And yet, against all earthly wisdom, Wilberforce stood up against it. And of course, it didn't win him friends, didn't win him influence, but he knew it was the concern of God, and eventually we know that slavery was abolished. And you see characters like this throughout history, people like Tom Barnardo or Charles Spurgeon, who cared about the orphans and so rescued people and built them into homes and built them into families. And it's the same wherever you see social injustice, really. In fact, I felt God speak to me about Pharaoh and about you guys, actually, some time ago, about the fact that you were going to be a church that was known for your approach to social justice. I even felt it. I was praying for you again this morning. And all I kept thinking about was a peach. I kept getting this picture in my mind of a peach. And I felt, what is that, Lord? And God reminded me of this word that I felt I'd had for you about you being a people of social justice. And I thought about a peach. And a peach has got a very fleshy outer, hasn't it? It's very soft. It's full of juice. And yet inside there's this kernel. And there's this solid, hard bit inside. And I felt as a church you were to have a very inclusive outer edge. Anybody is to be welcome here. You're to accept everybody here. And you're to be the kind of church that has this big, soft edge. It's not hard. The edges of this church are not to be hard. Everybody's to be able to find their way in with ease. Yet at the heart of it is something that is unchanging. At the heart of it are values and a vision and a core of believing in Jesus and all that it says in the scriptures. That is to be unchanging and to be unmalleable and is to be solid and secure. So you're never to waver into just being another social service or into just being another this. But actually, no, you've got a core of doctrine that says, I know that this is how we care for the poor. This is how we love those around us. And so there's some things, and also I felt it spoke of potential. You know, the kernel of a peach is this hard little thing. But if you plant that little thing in the ground, boy, will you see a tree grow. I mean, the potential in this room, even now. Don't underestimate what God can do with something like that when it's sown willingly into the ground. But what I'm saying is there are these examples of people throughout history that their concern has led them to make a difference. And I think we're called to do the same. Let me ask you this. How do you see Pharaoh at the moment? And how do you react to what you see? And then, like some of these people, are you prepared, like Nehemiah, to give your all to seeing something change? You see, Nehemiah mourned and fasted and prayed. He wept for what he saw around him. Let me give you some statistics. Last year, in Pharaoh, there were nearly 1,000 violent or sexual crimes. In Pharaoh, last year, 1,000. There were over 500 cases of antisocial behavior and public order offenses in Pharaoh. And I had a quick look on the End Child Poverty Coalition. And you know, in Pharaoh, 14.6% of children in Pharaoh are growing up in poverty. Do you know how many that is? 2,835 children in Pharaoh are growing up in poverty. You see, Nehemiah was moved to tears by the state of what he saw. And I want you to be in no doubt, even in leafy Pharaoh, the gates and the walls are as broken down as they were in Jerusalem. And I just want to lovingly suggest that if you want to see God's kingdom come through this church, the first place it's going to be is on your knees, like it was for Nehemiah. That prayer meeting at Chris's place next Sunday evening. This is the place where a heart for the city, and a heart for the town, and a heart for the people is going to be ignited. Don't miss these times. You know, a couple of years ago, we felt God saying to us at Life Church, you've got to up your game in prayer. You know, we had regular prayer meetings. We had a whole church prayer meeting. I say whole church prayer meeting. You call it whole church prayer meeting. 10% of the church come. But we said, look, guys, we gather to pray every morning before church. We always gather across our three sites. There'll be like 20-minute, maybe half-hour prayer meeting at each of our sites. And we said, that's not just for the worship team and for the preacher. That's for anybody that cares about the city, that wants to come and pray. And do you know what? The next week, those prayer meetings were full. And they've continued to be full. In fact, there's some of the meetings. I sometimes like the prayer meeting better than I like the main meeting. Because God seems to meet with us there. And so I want to encourage you to up your personal prayer life, up your corporate prayer life. Because God is concerned about Pharaoh in the same way that he was about Jerusalem. Let's have a look at the next part of Nehemiah. Because the other thing I want to say to you is wait. Now, you'll understand why in a moment. But let me just read the first 11 verses of chapter 2 of Nehemiah. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I'd not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you're not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? And the king said to me, what is it you want? And then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried, so that I can rebuild it. Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, how long will your journey take, and when will you get back? It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, if it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates so that they'll provide me with safe conduct till I arrive in Judah? And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, so he'll give me timber to make the beams for the gates and the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy? And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my requests. So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates, gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. And when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite officials heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. So there's this meeting between Nehemiah and the king. But before we get to that, I just want to point one thing out. It started off, that chapter says, in the month of Nisan. And according to chapter 1, Nehemiah had prayed in the month of Kislev. And now he's approaching the king in the month of Nisan. And when you read the text, you can miss this because it goes straight from one to the other. And it can sound like one straight narrative, like he goes straight from the place of prayer and then goes before the king. But actually, this is well over 100 days, 3 months plus later. So there's been this gap. And you have to think to yourself, well, why? Well, maybe the king wasn't there. Maybe the king was away. Some people have suggested that. My feeling is different. My feeling is that Nehemiah was waiting. He was waiting for the right moment. He was waiting for the right opportunity to approach the king because he knew it was quite a big ask, the things he was going to be asking. Now, his temptation might have been to just kind of rush in and just lay it all out there and possibly blow it. But because this is something that Nehemiah had prayed about, God gave him some wisdom, I think, about how he was going to approach the king. And to be honest with you, it can't have been an easy wait for him. You imagine Nehemiah. He's prayed, he's sought God, he's wept, he's very conscious of the state of Jerusalem. And Nehemiah is clearly a man who gets on with the job. I mean, at the end of the story is he does see the walls rebuilt. And so he's clearly a doer. He's a man who gets on and does stuff. And he's a kind of project kind of guy. And for people like that, weight isn't an easy concept. It's not, he probably got it all planned out in his head. He'd got his vision points. He's got his 10-point action plan lined out. He probably got a Gantt chart or something like that to work out how he was going to actually get the work done. You know, he's that kind of a guy. And for people like Nehemiah, weight isn't a good word. I know how he feels. I'm not good at waiting. You know, I see something, I know what I want to do about it, I want to see it change, so I crack on with it and I get it done. I can remember when we first moved to Southampton, I said to my wife, Jo, I said, I'm happy to move and we can do all of this, and she wanted some stuff done in the kitchen. I said, as long as for the first time in our lives we can have a proper TV. I mean, we'd had a little portable TV that I'd already dropped down the stairs about three times and all the casing was cracked. It was like a little box, you know. I said, everybody's got flat screen TV, we need a flat screen TV. We're going to move house, if we're going to be church, I want a decent TV. So I said, okay, we'll put it in the budget. She's a budgetary wizard, my wife. So we'll put it in the budget. And I said, okay. So I did, I went to the shop and I said, I'm having that one. And I bought it. I took it home. My only frustration was that she made me wait till after tea to get it all plugged in and set up. That was my only frustration. But she's the opposite, you see. My wife, she's a thinker. She's a planner. She's a researcher. I mean, she has saved us a fortune over the years. I don't know how she does it. She's my hero in every way. But waiting is something that doesn't feel natural to me. You know, I'm one of these kind of guys that likes to get on with something. I feel something. I need to act. But waiting for God's timing is, you know, it's throughout the scriptures. It's a biblical principle. And the way that we wait is actually an expression of our understanding of the sovereignty of God. You know, it's not all down to us. The success or failure of this work is not all down to you. God is sovereign. Okay, He has people, He has timings, He has things in mind that He wants to do, and He can do it with or without us. And having that healthy understanding of God's sovereignty helps us. Actually, you think about Paul when he was in Philippi. He'd been flogged. He was in chains. You might think, oh, for someone like Paul, missionary journeys all over the place, travel in his head, church plants that he wanted to see established, and there he is in Philippi in chains. And he must have felt like, oh, if only I could get... Oh. But when you read what he says, no, he says these chains are advancing the gospel. He recognized that the way he was in captivity was actually causing others to crack on. And while he was there even, you know, pagan guards in the prison came to faith in Jesus. I mean, this isn't bad for a waiting time. You know, he's like stuck, but people are still coming to faith in Jesus. You think about those first Christians. You know, they've had the journey of a lifetime with Jesus. They've been on mission with him. I mean, they were there when he got those massive vats of water, and all of a sudden they're like the finest Bordeaux. It's just like glorious wine. You know, they were there when he got a bit of mud and spat in it and rubbed it on the blind man's eyes, and the guy's eyes opened. I mean, they were there for all of this. They've been on this adventure, and then Jesus has said, guys, all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me, now go. And they're kind of like, we're going to get to go. We're part of this. We now get to take the message. And Jesus said, you're going to do even greater things than me. And they're like, whoa. And then what does Jesus say to them? Wait. He says to them, wait in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. I mean, again, you can imagine that you're the anticipation. But Jesus knew that without the Holy Spirit and without his empowering, that first generation of Christians would have just blown out and frazzled away. But with the empowering of the Holy Spirit and the promise of his presence in the Great Commission, when he said, surely I am with you to the very end of the age, he knew that that was going to be the power, not by might, not by strength, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And so there's this idea that we've got to wait. We've got to wait. And waiting time isn't wasted time at all. You know, I remember William Booth, you know, the founder of the Salvation Army. When he was first a Christian, he finished his apprenticeship and he was looking for work. And he couldn't find work anyway. He prayed. Nothing seemed to happen. His mother had been widowed by this stage, needed money, but nothing seemed to happen. And he lived in poverty for 12 months. And you might be tempted to think, why? But you see, having gone through that, having lived in poverty for 12 months, his heart was changed. And he realized the plight of all of those in poverty. And then obviously gave the rest of his life and his ministry to serving the poor. You see, waiting times are not wasted times. They never are. So Nehemiah was waiting for those 3 or 4 months as he was praying. And he was probably thinking, he was probably planning in his head, but he knew God hadn't given him a liberty to act. You know, the Greek historian Herodotus, he tells us something about the month of Nisan. It's at the beginning of the new year, and it's a time when the Persian king had his birthday and had a celebration, and had a feast. And you think maybe Nehemiah saw this feast coming, saw this party coming, and thought, actually, this is going to be a good moment to give the big ask. You know, a bit of wisdom. This is going to be a good time. He's going to be in party mood. You know, he's going to be happy. He's surrounded by food and wine and friends. And actually, according to this historian Herodotus, no one who asked a favor of the king at that feast would be denied his request. It was a thing called the law of the feast. And, you know, so it really was genuinely a good time for him to ask. And so he goes up and the king says, "Why are you looking so miserable?" And you can imagine, you know, it would make sense. Everyone's having a party, but Nehemiah is concerned about Jerusalem. So he's not looking good. But he does grant that. He does grant it. He gives him everything he needs. He gives him the letters for safe passage. He gives him wood for the doors and building materials. He even sends the cavalry to accompany them. I mean, that's favor, isn't it? So he waited and allowed God to line up all the resources. Now, you don't need to panic. You don't need to panic. God has in mind everything that you're going to need to take this church from now to the dream. But you do have permission to dream. You do have permission to dream. But it begins by prayer, and then it begins by waiting. So what does that mean as you build here? Well, it does mean that you're going to have times of waiting. So you need to get used to that idea. There are going to be times when you think, oh, I wish we had this, or I wish that happened. And yet, there's God-ordained times for you to wait. Like Booth, you will learn stuff in the waiting. God will do stuff in your hearts during the years when you're waiting for the dream to become a reality. And we'll all be waiting for something. You know, some of you will be waiting for a house move, some waiting for love and marriage, some waiting for a loved one to come to faith in Jesus. Some of you are waiting for opportunities for leadership or ministry or whatever it might be. And you need to see this as God-ordained times to plan, to pray, and to grow in the way that you trust God with the outcome. You know, one of the challenges of building church is that you have in your mind's eye what you dream of. You know, you've got it in mind, those pumping meetings, people queuing out the door, people on their knees at the front of the meeting every week. You know, you have in your mind dreams. You know, people going out saying, hang on a minute, I came in, I couldn't walk, I've gone out walking. What is this place? Who is this God? You know, we have these dreams, don't we? And then we look at what we've got. We think, yeah, but it's just us. But it isn't, is it? See, it's just us and the favor and anointing of a sovereign God who has a dream way, way bigger than ours. It goes way beyond Pharaoh. It goes to the ends of the earth. And so we will have those times of waiting. But Nehemiah had the dream. You know, someone said to me once, vision is just sanctified dreaming. I quite like that. Sanctified dreaming. It's dreaming about God's possible best. It's setting our sights on what could be possible with God. And I want you to do some sanctified dreaming when you gather together to pray. But he's got this permission. He's got this help. Nehemiah then went to Jerusalem, which brings us back to the verse we began with this morning. He set out then during the night. Let me just read you a few verses. He says, I went to Jerusalem. After staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few men. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. And so, what does he do? He's got permission. He's got the equipment from the king. He's got the letters of safe passage. He's got the cavalry. He arrives, And I think this is interesting. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, he says, then he went out. You think, that's interesting, isn't it? Again, what's he doing? Well, it would have been quite a journey. So what he's doing is he's taking stock. He's resting. There's a good lesson for any leader. You know, you need times to rest. You do, everyone, or each one of us needs time for rest. And he did it. I mean, this is after he's traveled. I mean, now, I mean, if he'd had to wait these few months, now he's actually there in Jerusalem, but he's still got the wisdom to say, okay, I'm just going to recover for a few days from that journey before we crack on with the work. You know, somebody said to me once, people who burn the candle at both ends aren't as bright as they thought they were. Yeah. Let's all make sure we're taking adequate rest. Yeah, God gave us the Sabbath for a reason. Yeah, we need rest. You can't just keep running on empty. I once had a little mini that I used to drive when I was training to be a school teacher. And I used to drive up the M3. I was doing a teaching practice up in Basingstoke, and I was driving up from Winchester. And what the college said to me, they said, if you're prepared to take 2 other students with you to their teaching practice, we'll pay not just for your petrol, but we'll give you petrol money for them as well. And I thought, great. When I added it up, I thought, that's quite a lot of money. So I got my little mini, I got my students in with me. So there were 1, 2, 3, there were 4 students driving up. And of course, me being me, the college gave me the money and I spent it on beer. And I didn't spend it on petrol. So we're going up the M3, I pull off near Basingstoke, and all of a sudden the car splutters and grinds to a halt down some country lane on the outskirts of Basingstoke. See, I needed to fill up if I was going to keep going. Some of you need to have times when you are replenished. You see, it didn't just affect me. The other students in the car also suffered. We had to walk to teaching practice that day. See, others will suffer, particularly if you have any responsibility. If you're married, you've got a mutual responsibility to one another. If you've got family, then you've got responsibility to them. If you work, you've got responsibility to those that you work for. You see, if we're running on empty, others suffer. But that's that. Nehemiah took the. I wasn't going to say that, but he took the. He had the sensible kind of wisdom to rest. And then it says this. I set out during the night with a few men. So he found a few trusted people to begin to share the vision with. Now, when you're planting a church, this is really important, because this is about vision being shared. Now, Duncan will have in his heart some of the things that he wants to do here. And it's not going to always be prudent to share everything and to tell everybody. There's going to need to be this principle where, as a church, we say, okay, Duncan has the freedom to gather a few people and start to share and dream together and pray together. And I don't care whether I'm in that group or I'm not in that group, but I'm going to pray for them. And as the church grows, you'll go from having one pastor to a team. We've got now multiple teams in Southampton. We've got 3 site teams that have got I think our wider leadership team is now about 48 people or something like that. And so you have to have an ethos of, yeah, we're not just here for this, we're also here to grow and develop leaders. So you've got to be praying for Duncan and those that he spends time with. That's what Nehemiah did. He had a few people close that he trusted, that he could grow in relationship with and could then start to share the vision and get them on board so that the work could be done. And then in verse 17, you get the big invitation, and this is where we're going to come in and finish. Verse 17. Then I said to them, you see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace. So there's this invitation now to the whole community saying, we are no longer going to put up with the fact that these children in Pharaoh are growing up in poverty. We're no longer going to going to just stand on the sidelines, look at the newspaper headlines, and critique the culture around us. We are going to start to rebuild. We are going to start to shape. We are going to start to care for those that need our love and attention and need the gospel. And so in chapter 3, what you see for the whole of chapter 3 is this incredible picture of a whole community coming together to do the work. I mean, just some examples. I mean, the leaders got stuck in and started rebuilding the gate in front of where they were. And there's another person who said, we're going to rebuild this bit. And it says them and their whole family were involved. So it was a family business. So your kids are involved in this church plant. So it's a family affair. Help them to understand why you're doing what you're doing and get them involved. Teach them about Jesus from the youngest possible age. I mean, I love seeing my kids growing in their relationship with Jesus. I mean, they're running the church now. I'm here. I think my daughter is leading the welcome and hospitality team. I don't know what my son's doing, but they're all doing something. You know, it's a family affair. It always has been. Church is a family. You get that, don't we? But it is. But it's a family also in that we're taking our kids on this adventure. We're teaching them why church planting is important. We're teaching them that this is not just what mum and dad are doing. This is what we're all doing because we want to see Verum changed and rebuilt. There's another guy called Barak. And it says of Barak, it says, Barak zealously rebuilt the piece of the wall in front of his own house. And you think, I wonder what he was doing to have that recorded for all history, that he zealously rebuilt the... I mean, was he really super quick with the trowel? Or was he just really happy, you know, he's got the radio on, he's singing away, yeah, me building the wall. You know, what was it? Was he just really super quick and super enthusiastic? Oh, there'll be a few Baraks in here, I tell you. Some of you enthusiasts, let's fan them into flame. Let's keep encouraging them. Let's follow their example. Let's keep enthusiastic. I can tell you, church planting is hard. It's hard work. Keep encouraging one another. Keep sharing stories. Keep praying for each other. Keep saying, keep going. You know, the best thing you can do is just don't give up. Just keep going, week in, week out. Be here for the people. Serve one another. Love one another. Encourage one another. And do it zealously. Do it zealously. And you'll see the dream become a reality. So you've got permission to dream about what could be possible. Where does it start? Like Nehemiah, it starts on your knees. I just feel God wants to challenge you and say, are your prayer meetings going to be full of fireworks? Just feel you need to spend some time thinking about, what are we going to do about prayer? What am I personally going to do about prayer first? Yeah, am I going to take God seriously? Am I going to set aside some time each day? Am I going to go for a walk and just bring the needs of this town before him? Am I going to cry? Am I going to weep? Am I going to fast to the God of heaven? Because I want to see something different for my family. I want to see something different for my neighborhood. But even your corporate prayer, God wants to challenge you on that. Say, come on, this is a time. This is a season to pray. And then wait. You don't need to rush at stuff. You don't need to be anxious about stuff. You know, I think when I look back, I found one of my old diaries the other day, and it was from the year building up to the church plant, 6 months, and 6 months of church planting. And I massively overestimated what I thought we could do in 6 months. But do you know what? I did underestimate what God could do in 10 years. And I think that's probably true for most people. We kind of overestimate what God can do in the short term. But we underestimate what could be possible in the long term. So wait, be prepared to wait. Pray and wait. Allow God to sovereignly act. He's already got the resources lined up and he's got the cavalry coming. Okay, he's got all the timber there. You're not going to need to worry about resources. He's going to give you these letters of safe passage. You're going to find favor with authorities. You're going to find favor with schools. You're going to find favor, letters that will introduce you. But then act. And act like Nehemiah did and gather the whole community together and all get stuck in with seeing Pharaoh transformed. That's the call of God over you. That's the kernel of this peach. It's this heart to see Pharaoh transformed by the love of God and the gospel of Jesus. One life after another. I just felt I had something prophetic for you two ladies at the front here. I could see you. You know how when they have parades through streets and people carry banners at the front of the parade so that everybody can see, everybody knows the direction they're going. I could see you two walking at the front of a parade carrying a banner. And I saw people coming out of their houses and joining the parade because they went, oh, there's the banner. And they started to follow. And I feel God wanted to encourage you that he's going to give you influence in your communities and in your friendship groups and the places where you take the kids and the places where you just have natural friendships. And your banner is Jesus, actually. People are going to look at that and say, I want to join this parade. I want to go with this gang. And you're going to lead others to come out of their homes and to join this thing that God calls the gospel of grace. So be bold. Let me just pray for you guys, and then I wonder if we could get the guitar and respond in worship. Let's just pray together. Perhaps we could stand. Felt God wanted to encourage you that this is bigger than you've ever imagined, as that peach stone is sown into the ground. So it becomes a tree. It's a tree for the healing of the nations. God is putting the nations even on your heart. It's going to be an international church. It already is an international church. That's a footprint. It's a blueprint. It's a sign of the influence that you're going to have in the nations. Don't take your eye off the big picture whilst you focus on the small picture. Heavenly Father, we just thank you. We thank you that you've given us a desire to see your kingdom come and your will being done. But we want to ask, and we give ourselves permission to dream today. Permission to dream about what could be possible with the Holy Spirit empowering us. What could be possible as we pray together? What could be possible as we look to you? Strength will rise as we wait upon the Lord. What could be possible? Lord, we dream of those days when every eye will see and every ear will hear. We dream of those days when people bow the knee. And so, Lord, we ask you to give us grace to pray, patience to wait, and wisdom to act. And we ask for that in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Amen. Let's sing together.